Good morning, everybody. We will be in the smallest document in the Bible, 3 John. And before we look into 3 John, we're going to look into Matthew 20. The Lord calls us to serve Him. A lot of people don't realize that. When they come to Jesus, they hear the gospel, they understand, if they understand the gospel, they understand this. There is a new king in the universe, the ultimate king, and he offers free forgiveness because of his sacrifice at the cross. And he is truly the king of the next age, and even of this age, ultimately. And so when we, if you hear that and that resonates inside of you, you begin to hear the gospel, what you're doing is you're giving your life to a person who's already doing something in the world. He's not just saying, oh good, now you're in. Now let me go find somebody else. Get out of my way. I gotta go find somebody. Is that an extra anointing that we have there? I don't know. Okay then, I'll just talk more softly. The fact of the matter is he calls us into a family business that he's already involved in. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. That's what 3 John is really about. It's about walking and working in the kingdom of God, serving in the kingdom of God. If you're a person who's visiting with us, perhaps, and you're not a Christian, and you know you're not, and please be honest with yourself about that. We're really glad you're here, but what you're going to hear this morning is some family business. This is, and it's good to overhear the family discussion. It's good to hear what it's like to be in God's family. It's good to hear that we actually have a family business, that he's calling us to actually do something in the world, and that the thing he's calling us to do, which is to bear witness of him, to be a part of his mission, is actually more important than we are. When we come, we are less important than the calling that he's brought in to our lives. The calling with which he'll actually send us on suicide missions. So if you're listening to this and you're thinking, you're probably already, right now, you're probably thinking, I thought I wanted to be a Christian until you said that. But that's really what this is about. 3 John is a short, tiny little letter written to three men, or about three men, we'll see that when we get there. And they're all involved in ministry. Two of them are doing it well, one of them is doing it very poorly. But they're involved in the service of the kingdom. And you as a Christian, now speaking to those of you who know the Lord, you as a Christian are, whether you know it or not, are called into service. You're part of an active kingdom that is actually moving and expanding in the world, bringing the news of who Jesus Christ really is. So what I want to do is set the stage with the words of Jesus, because and it's in Matthew chapter 20, you can turn there. The words of Jesus actually set the tone for what John says in 3 John. What happens in Matthew 20 is that Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John, well, it's in verse 20 of Matthew 20, comes to Jesus and asks him a favor. We'll read it, and then we'll see how Jesus responds. Remember, John was here. He is one of these who received the rebuke. And Jesus rebukes him. It's gentle, but it's very real in this little account. The mother of the, verse 20 of Matthew 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that, because she knows that if he says it, it'll happen. Say that these two sons of mine, James and John, one on either side probably, are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. See, what she realized something very, very powerful, and that is Jesus is the real king and his kingdom is the ultimate kingdom. Otherwise, why would she bother, campaigning for her two sons to be having this position? So she sees that the kingdom is beginning, and she's absolutely right. There's a sense in which the kingdom is here, but it's also coming, and it will be very material, very material, with a right and a left-hand side to the throne and real leadership and a real material new age. I mean, it's amazing. We don't have time to go into all that, but she understood this. And so as you look at this and you think, well, she's being kind of political. Yes, she is, and she's missing the point, and so are the boys. But look beyond that. She's seeing a reality that a lot of us don't even connect with. We don't see past this age. Even as Christians, we forget to see past this age. Do we not? We get completely enamored with what we're experiencing here and do not interpret it in light of what God has called us to in the future. Well, she's actually making, she's thinking ultimately in her worldview absolutely correctly. Her worldview is right. Her priorities, however, have been adopted from this age. In this age, prestige and power are crucial. Not so in the next age. And so what Jesus says to her, she comes and she basically says, she wants her sons, no big deal, just could they run the universe? My son, the king. Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Oh, how often do we ask and not know what we're asking? Now, interestingly, they are going to be mightily used of God. That's why you know their names. James, by the way, was the first of the apostles to be killed, and John was the last. So the two brothers, like bookends, you might say, they would be mightily used of God. You know, but have you ever asked the Lord, have you ever said, Lord, I really want you to use me, and the next thing that happens is some horrible trauma, something in which you are plunged into it, and you say, this isn't what I had in mind. I wanted you to use me. And he's saying, you didn't know what you were asking, but I'm actually answering your prayer. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said, we are able. Typical young guys, you know. Old guys would not say this. Take it from one who's getting there. Just, you know, they would say, oh, well, okay, whatever you want, you know. No, we're able. We're able. And he said, well, actually, you will drink my cup. And they did. They were all martyred, just like Jesus. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So, well, there will be somebody at the right and the left. You ever wonder who it is? He's not telling us. But it's up to the Father. There's a real kingdom with real leaders forever and ever and ever and ever. Think about that. And he says the Father's the one who assigns that. And then when the 10 heard it, they were all indignant at the two brothers. Why were they indignant? Because they wanted it, of course. Why else would you be indignant? There's no other reason to be indignant that someone else wants power, except that you wish you had it. That's the only reason to be indignant. Why else care? Okay, so they're indignant. Jesus called them to himself, and he said, this is a teachable moment. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, and the term Gentile is usually, not always, but usually it's used as a metaphor for people who don't know God. It's a metaphor, and here it is. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. In other words, the most important thing in their mind is the authority they get to exercise. It shall not be so among you. Why? Well, because you're in my kingdom, and my kingdom is counterintuitive majorly to the way you think. In fact, pretty much you can figure out how to do things in my kingdom by taking what you would normally do and doing the opposite. That's not always, but generally speaking, that's a pretty good rule of thumb. How would I normally respond to this crisis? I should do the opposite. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. You have to live for the people that are around you if you expect to be used by God. You can't be living for yourself. Now, we'll see that there's a guy in 3 John who's the exact opposite of this. He really is in the world in terms of his understanding of leadership, and yes, he's a leader in the church. Anyway, so Jesus, and John remembers all of this. Remember, John was here. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Super counterintuitive. You want to become a Christian, you better give up on the idea of being wealthy and famous and having a lot of prestige. Even though occasionally that happens, it's actually an extremely dangerous procedure when it does happen. It really can totally undermine your walk with God. I want to mention four things here. And I know you're thinking to yourself, well, like, this is two sermons for one. I mean, you know, you could just, yeah, it is. Okay, so I want to mention four things. And then what we'll see, though, is that this first little message leads us into 3 John. I don't want to just jumpstart 3 John. I want us to get a little bit of background. So I'm only going to say four things. I could say a lot more. But I'll say four. If you intend to serve the Lord, you've got to bear in mind these four things. Number one, self-promotion is always a mistake. I mean, if you don't get that out of this story, you're going to got to go back and read it again. Self-promotion. Now, I'm not talking about legitimately asking for help. That's something else. I'm talking about campaigning for position, trying to be more important than everybody else, and very concerned about how important you are. That's the second thing. So the first is, self-promotion is a mistake. Second, being important is not important. Write that down. If you're in ministry, you have to understand being important is not important. Put it on your mirror. If you're called to lead, and people do have to lead, people have to guide organizations, they have to write books, they have to speak in front of people, they have to head up various different ministries. It's a high calling, it's a dangerous calling. There's all kinds of threatening things that happen in your character when you're involved in highly public things, but you had better tell yourself being important is not important. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Third, success is not what it looks like. Success is not what it looks like. Oz Guinness, some of you know him, he said this, "For the Christian, there is a paradox surrounding the concept of success. In matters of the Spirit, nothing fails like success, and nothing succeeds like failure." Success is not what it looks like. You better get that in your head. And you better look for success in something other than public acclaim, in something other than other people telling you that you're doing a good job, although that's very encouraging. And if it's true, it's really encouraging. But if that's what you live for, I guarantee you there's always someone to come along and tell you you're a jerk. And so if you put too much weight on what everybody else says, you know, Winston Churchill was once at a meeting where he was going to speak, and they were like, I don't know, 10,000 people there, 5,000 people there. And one of his friends said, "Look at all these people who came to hear you speak." And Churchill said, "Oh man, 10 times as many would come to see me hang." And it's true. It's true. So, you know, so that's, success isn't what it looks like. And by the way, and I'll probably touch on this a little later as well in this message, but by the way, when you feel like the failure, that's actually, especially if you really sense that it's true, "I have failed, Lord. I have messed up. I have done something wrong." Do you know that that's the moment at which God is most powerfully at work in your spirit? Do you know that that's a turning point inside of you, that if you respond to it with humility and courage and you trust him, the point of your greatest, what you think is your greatest failure, can actually be a turning point that would develop character in you you could never even imagine. He will turn you to gold at your lowest times. When you think you're being the least, he will say, "Ah, now let me bring all the dross out of your life so that it's solid gold." That's the thinking in James 1, where he says, "Consider it an asset when you encounter trials." He uses the figure of smelting precious ore, and that means heating it up so hot that all the dross burns off, there's nothing left but the purity. When you feel like a failure, and maybe indeed you are, and you've just been busted in the reality of it, that is a wonderful moment I told you, it's counterintuitive. When you're serving the Lord, his way of teaching us things is just, his way of thinking is so different. Self-promotion is a mistake. Being important is not important. Success is not what it looks like. Fourth, because the cross is the paradigm for serving the Lord. The cross of Christ, we took communion this morning. The cross of Christ, every time you take communion, you're saying the way to life is dying. Dying to the self, dying to the world, not trying to save my life, not trying to find myself here. The way to life is dying. That is the cross. It's not just Jesus died for me so that now I can be fulfilled in this life. No. He died for you to show you, to give you the next life, to give you the next life now, but also to show you that if you ever want to serve him, the process of serving him means progressively letting go of stuff here. The cross is the paradigm for serving the Lord. You lose in order to gain, and you trust the Father in the face of death. And it can be the death of a relationship. It can be the death of a business. It can be the death of your health. It can be your own physical death. All of these things that are so important to us that actually form and shape our lives, and the Lord says, that's coming to the cross. And if you really know him and you know that the way to eternal life is through that cross, then you say, well, it really hurts, Lord. And he'll say, I know, but I have life for you. Trust me. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. He trusted the Father. He didn't raise himself from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead. He was trusting the Father. He died trusting the Father. And that's what he tells you to do. And you'll die in 100 ways before you die. And it's okay. It's okay. Lean into the weakness and the difficulty of life in this age. Why? Because there is a new life that comes into you when you do that, and you have a future life that's completely indestructible. So whatever it costs now, it's more than worth it. So Jesus says to his men, this is the key to understanding what real ministry, what it is to be part of the kingdom. Very counterintuitive to our understanding of success in life. Now let's turn to 3 John, because in 3 John, this tiny little letter, John, remembering all of these things and pretty much living out his life in the reality of those words of Jesus so long ago. This was written toward the end of the first century. John is a very old man. He did all of his writing, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation, all at the end of the first century, towards the end of it. This little letter of 3rd John goes right along with 1st and 2nd John, and except in this one, it is truly a personal letter. 1st John was written to a church, 2nd John probably written to a church. 3rd John is actually a personal letter. It comes into and is read by a church, but it's a personal letter to a guy by the name of Gaius. And it involves these three men. But a little background that will set the tone. This, by the end of the first century, the Christian community was growing. Under persecution, it was growing by leaps and bounds. However, remember these three things. First, it was in a pluralistic society with strong undercurrents of error. It was in a pluralistic society with strong undercurrents of error. There were all kinds of religions, all kinds of philosophies. And when I say pluralist, I don't mean that they all respected each other. I don't mean that they all thought it doesn't matter what you believe as long as it works for you. That's not the kind of pluralism they held. They each believed they were right, and they would argue with each other, and the philosophies were powerful and long-lasting in that era. And a lot of them were being seen to not be very productive, especially the Greek philosophies and some of the pagan religions. But nevertheless, there were all kinds of them all around, just swirling. You know, a lot of Christians think, if we could just have a world that is basically Christian or post-Christian or at least acts Christian, then it would be easier to preach the gospel. You know, that's not true. It's actually harder to preach the gospel to people who think they already are Christians and who may not actually be converted. It's easier to speak directly to people who will admit to you, I am not a Christian, so make your case. That's actually easier because then at least you know where the lines are drawn. And the person is admitting they're not a Christian. That's exactly the way it was. When they preached the gospel at the end of the, by the end of the first century, it was black and white. You knew if you were a Christian, you knew if you weren't one, and the vast majority of people were not. The Christians were a relatively small but fast-growing group. And so when you look at our culture and you say, oh, it's just terrible, look at all the different philosophies, and okay, all right, I agree that they're not good philosophies, but you know what? This is just like it was in the first century. And the church grew mightily if they were willing to speak into it, if they were willing to learn what the other people believe and say, look, the gospel's better for these reasons. So don't be afraid of the kind of pluralism that says, yeah, there's a lot of views out there. But hang on tight. That's what they were doing, and that's why John writes. It's a pluralistic society with strong undercurrents of error. Secondly, it was a radical message. Now, the gospel was radical, profoundly true, and it was of the gracious lordship of the real king, the Messiah. And with that came an entirely new way of thinking. These people came and they weren't saying, oh, great, now I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm just going to carry on with the rest of my pagan life. No, 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 no. They came to Jesus and they said, whoa, I'm serving a new king. He has forgiven me. He's promised eternity. He's going to return to judge. What does he want me to do? How can I live? How can I represent him? That's what they did. And when a lot of people today don't understand that, they're missing, they're not understanding the gospel. You're coming to a king who is a savior who is a king, who has a real kingdom and who has a job to do. And he calls you into that reality. And so they had a radical message of the gracious lordship of Christ, and they spoke it into their culture, in light in the darkness. And so you will see in John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he uses the term truth over and over, like 11 times in the first book, I think 5 times in the second one, 7 times in this third one, and it's a postcard. He uses the term truth 7 times in it. What's he talking about? We have the truth, and they don't. And I don't say that to be snarky. It's true. The gospel is true. And none of the other religions or philosophies are. None of them. Not the theistic ones, not the atheistic ones, and not the New Age ones. That's why John says truth, 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 truth. Why? Jesus really came back from the dead. Listen to me, friends. This is not just a theory, and it's not just true because it works for you. It's an actual historical fact. Jesus came back from the dead. That being the case, everything he said and all the original documentation of who he is needs to be taken seriously. If you read it, you will see it's a whole new worldview. It's a whole new way of life. And let me say, maybe I am putting too fine a point on it, and I apologize if that's the case, but if you don't see it that way, you really don't get it yet. If you don't see the black and white nature of the truth of the gospel against all other worldviews, I challenge you. I can challenge you. It's a little bit neutral here, you know. We're not sitting face to face. You can always pretend I'm talking to the person next to you. That's helpful. You can always nudge them. You need to listen to what he's saying. I'm going to get this CD from my friend. If you haven't come to grips, you yourself haven't come to grips with this, then you really don't get the gospel, and you need to go back and realize it again. You need to see that this is an entire worldview, that all the other ones are wrong, and that only this one is right. This is the truth. And to the extent that any philosophy or religion denies who Jesus is as the Lord who came back from the dead, God in the flesh, the Lord who came back from the dead and has ascended, to the extent that they deny that, to that extent they are replacement messiahs, antichrists. We saw that in 1 John, and we see it in 2 John. As politically incorrect as that is in our world, you must grasp it and not let it go. Because if you do let that go, you will open the door in your thinking to all kinds of stuff that will undermine the Lord's own voice to you. That's how John sees it. That's how the Bible sees it. It's not just my opinion. Read back through John's writings. All the apostles said the same thing. Jesus said the same thing. So it's a radical message that they're bringing. And then, so first, a pluralistic society. Then secondly, a radical message into it. And third, the Christian community was in need of good leadership, and they were struggling for good leadership. Why was this the case? Well, number one, we saw in 1 John, bad teaching. And number two, we're going to see in 3 John, bad motives among some of the leaders. Some of the leaders didn't really understand how to lead, and they didn't really understand the nature of the gospel in leadership. And so the consequence was they really needed leaders. And the way they did it in those days was they had itinerant ministers. They traveled around. And some of them were more reliable than others, which is why they actually have documents that we found, you know, that we've had for a long time, documents that circulated in the church about how to tell a bad one from a good one. And one of those documents is actually 1 John, and even 2 John, and 3 John adds to it. These itinerant ministers were the voice, so to speak, of ministry among these growing groups of Christians. Because a lot of times when they would come into a town, there would be someone else saying the wrong thing, and so there would be a conflict. There'd be a situation where one leader had to say, that's not true, that's not the real gospel. And then that person would move on to the next town. So they had these traveling ministers. Now, because of that, when the minister came to town, the missionary or the minister, however you want to look at it, when they came to town, they needed a place to stay, and they would always have a place to stay among one of the Christians. The Christian would then give them hospitality, but that's not just having them over for dinner. It meant letting them live at your house for 2 or 3 days and giving them, get this please, giving them the credibility you have in your community. In other words, you're saying to the community, I know this person or I trust this person, even if I don't know them very well. I trust them. They're telling you the truth. They're staying at my house. They're eating my food. I'm supporting their deal. Listen to what they have to say. And see, without that, these traveling ministers had no place to go and no credibility in the community. So hospitality, quote unquote, became really important among the Christians. Which is why in 2 John, John says, this guy over here, who when he comes, he's not telling you about the real Jesus, don't give him any hospitality. He didn't mean don't have coffee with him. He meant don't put your support under him. Don't let other people think you agree with him. It's not the real gospel. So this, because of the nature of leadership at the time, this became crucial. Now that is the background for especially 2 and 3 John, because in both of these cases, there's struggle in the leadership. Okay, now let's read through 3 John. It won't take long. I read a whole book of the Bible this morning. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Behold, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. It's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Testified to your truth. I wonder, in other words, your life is characterized by a particular truth, and they testified to that reality. And he says, as indeed you are walking in the truth. You're actually living it out. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And he's talking about his spiritual children, people who've come to Christ under his ministry. But that's also true for your biological children. Any Christian parent, there's no greater joy than to know that your kids are walking with God. You can also turn the coin over. There are very few more grievous feelings than to know that your kids aren't walking with God. So John says, I've heard, beloved Gaius, that you're walking in the truth, and I'm rejoicing. Now, beloved, he uses, it renders it dear friend, but in NIV, but it's a Greek word that is stronger than that. It's speaking of a real love that he has for this man, deeper than just friendship. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. What is he talking about? The guys who had come had stayed in that community. Gaius had entertained them in the sense of being hospitable. Like I just mentioned, he'd supported them. He had given them credibility. And then after they were finished with their ministry, they went back to the home church where John was, and they said, man, that brother over there, Gaius, he's wonderful. He really helped us. And John is saying now to Gaius in this letter, you did the right thing. They testified of your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. If God were standing here, how generous would I be? Wow, that does change the old tithe record. You know what I mean? For they have gone out for the sake of the name. They, the missionaries, have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Gentiles, again, a metaphor for people who don't know God. They were not supported by the people who don't know God. They didn't want to be because they didn't want any strings attached. And that means the people who do know God should get behind what they're doing and get behind it financially. Put their money where their mouth is. Find someone to help who's doing something that you would like to be a part of and get behind it. That's what they're saying. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. You're becoming actually part of that ministry when you begin to support it. Now, verse 9. Now, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So he's not acknowledging the authority of the Apostle John. Hello. So if I come, I'm going to bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. That's pretty strong. He says wicked nonsense against us. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, the traveling missionaries, and also stops those who want to, and he throws them out of the church. So Diotrephes is a leader, but he's a bad one, and he is saying, we're not going to support any missionaries. He's saying, we're not going to get behind anybody else's thing except my thing. See? Now, do you remember what Jesus said about putting yourself first? Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, he's saying within the context of the gospel, of course, he's not just saying anybody who does anything that could be considered good automatically is from God. He's saying within the gospel, people who claim to be Christians, people who say, I know the gospel and I'm part of it and I'm part of this new kingdom, when they're doing a good thing, it shows that they actually belong to it. If they do evil things, it means they haven't perceived God at all. That's the Greek word for see, is to perceive. They haven't actually perceived God. See, here's the deal. If you really perceive God through Christ, if you really understand, it changes what you think is important, and it changes how you spend your money. It changes how you spend your time significantly. It really makes you want to do good. It really makes you want to contribute to something good. And that's what he's saying. So basically, he's saying don't copy Diotrephes. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, Demetrius, there's the third guy. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. That's interesting. How can you receive a testimony from the truth itself? Do you ever think about that? Or do you do what I do, and that is read a verse in the Bible and go, wonder what's on TV? I do that. You know, I'll read it and I'll go, I'm sure that's meaningful. I have no idea what it says, but I'm sure it's true. I believe everything in the Bible. I just don't think about it very deeply. What does it mean to have the truth bear witness to you? You can bear witness to the truth, but here's what it means. When other people find out what the truth is, they look at you and they say, oh, that's what makes her tick. That's what is underneath that guy's decision making. I didn't know that. I thought he was just crazy. But he's got a different drummer. He's got different music he's dancing to. She's thinking in a different, oh, now I see the truth, and the truth's actually bearing witness because the behavior and the thinking and the mission-mindedness and the outreach-mindedness of people who really know the Lord doesn't make any sense to people outside the truth. Once they come to the truth, then the truth actually bears witness of who they are. Is that true for you? I mean, you know, could you say that? Could you say, do you say to people who look at you and think you're crazy, well, when you figure out the truth, you'll see that I'm actually doing the right thing? Do you ever think that in your mind? Would it be true? Or is the behavior pattern in your life so much like the world that it makes perfect sense to the world? And then when they find out the truth, they look at you and go, well, I don't know if they really, you know, because they don't act this way. Think about it. Moving right along, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everybody and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony. He's a good man, and you know that our testimony is true. Demetrius is probably carrying the letter because he didn't have a postal service. They carried letters personally. Demetrius is probably carrying the letter to Gaius. And so John is saying Demetrius is a good man. Now he says, I have much to write to you, but I would rather not write it with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face, always preferable. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. It's the only place where this is referred, the Christians are referred to as friends in this context. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Isn't that cool? I kind of like that. Greet the friends, meaning we know each other in Christ. We're all suffering together. We are the minority. We're the friends. That's really cool. Okay, now, let's go back through this and see some things. I want to point out these three guys. I'm going to use the three men as a hinge for us to meditate on the passage in our last few minutes together. So we have three guys. We have grounded Gaius. Forgive the alliteration. But grounded Gaius, and we'll see some reasons why he's so well grounded. And we have divisive Diotrephes, and we'll see some reasons why he's really not well grounded, and he is divisive. And we have dependable Demetrius. Okay, I know it's too cute. I know, but it helps me think. And I want you to understand as we look through this that very much how you view other people is going to in Christ is going to help guide your spiritual life. And one of the things that we're going to learn here is that your mentors, the people you look toward, are really the people that you're going to imitate. So we use these three men. Two of them you should imitate, one of them you shouldn't. Okay, let's start with grounded Gaius. What about him? Well, there's several things. He's beloved in the truth, which means John says, I love this man in the truth. Now, last week, I made a couple of comments about being in the truth and outside and loving outside the truth. And I struck a nerve because I got some emails and a couple of phone calls and some folks after church were saying, what did you mean by that? So let me further offend. Now, let me just explain. I did not mean what some people kind of thought, and that is you shouldn't love your enemies or you shouldn't express love to people that are outside of Christ. I didn't mean that. What I meant by loving in the truth is this. When John says, I love, and he says it in 2 John as well. When he says, I love you in the truth, what he means is, that the love that I have for you stems directly from our mutual relationship in Christ. And that love from God in Christ is actually what conditions the love that we share. So it is a love, and I wrote this to make it clear, so let me just read it to you. It is a love that would not be there if it weren't for the gospel. That's the kind of love he's talking about. It's a love that it's in the truth. So he's not just using truth as an adverb. I love you truly. That's not what he's saying. He does love him truly, obviously, but that's not the point. He writes it in such a way as to say, I love you in the sphere of the truth, meaning the gospel, this new worldview we share. It's in there. We're brothers because of that. And because of that, I'll put up with a lot of stuff from you I wouldn't put up with otherwise. Why? Because we're brothers. We're sisters. We're brothers and sisters. I'll put up with that. Why? Because I have a love for you that isn't sourced in the fact that we both like golf. My love for you isn't sourced in the fact that we both voted for the same person. My love for you is sourced in the fact that we belong to the same kingdom. We have the same Lord. It's this sphere, okay? So it's a love that would not be there if it weren't for the gospel and would lose its essential character if the gospel were removed from it. The love would lose its essential character if the gospel connection was removed from it. It's not that I would not treat you with compassion, but the sense of oneness that we have, the sense of mutuality that we have would be lost if the gospel were removed from this sphere of love. That's what he's talking about. And I made the comment last week, not to fall in love with a person who doesn't love Jesus. That phrase, fall in love, means allow yourself to become intoxicated, completely absorbed in a relationship in which the lordship of Christ is not the sphere within which that love exists. Is that too philosophical for you? I'm sorry if it is. I couldn't think of another way to say it. And the reason I say all this is very pastoral. People think that love is an end in itself. They think that if I have warm feelings for another person, that's automatically okay with God. And that's not necessarily true. You can have warm feelings for lots of the wrong people. And who you love will affect what you decide to know. Who you love will affect where your mind will go. Who you love, who you allow yourself to become enamored with, will affect what you decide you want to know as ultimate reality. I promise you. We don't have time to go into that too much here. But it is really, really true. And so my warning last week was, when I said don't fall in love with a person who doesn't love Jesus, I am talking about single people who are thinking, you know, I want to be married someday, but they haven't connected their loves with the love of Christ. They don't see the vibrant connection. The love of Christ is the sphere within which all the other loves find their meaning. It is possible to find a love outside of the will of God and to be tricked into thinking that it's okay, when in fact it doesn't find its origins within the kingdom. Now, if you've got more questions about that, I want the questions. And so please talk to me afterwards or email me. I'm not down on phone calls. It really gives a chance for us to think. Because honestly, when people ask me questions, it means I could have said it wrong, in which case I need to rethink it. Or you could have heard it wrong, in which case you need to rethink it. But either way, we're thinking, and that's good. So please take note. When he says, I love you in the truth, and he uses truth six more times, he's saying that the love we have is absolutely truthful, and it's in the truth of the gospel. It conditions everything else. So he's beloved in the truth. And then quickly, he's healthy in soul. I pray that you'll be absolutely prosperous like your soul prospers. You know, if you're a Christian, your soul is the healthiest part about you, probably. And some of you are going, amen to that, brother. I went to the doctor, and my soul is a lot healthier than my body. On the other hand, let me ask you this. I'm putting fine points on things. Is your soul healthier than your body? Or is your body healthier than your soul? Have you ever done a soul checkup? Do you know how to feel if your soul's not well? You know, a lot of people don't even think about that. Do you know how to feel if your soul isn't well? It is well with my soul, you know, that great old hymn. How did he know? It was well with his soul. Well, you can know by being heavily involved in the Word of God and let the Spirit of God speak to you about the grace of God. But if you haven't actually asked yourself, what's the state of my soul, the real mind, the real heart, the real me, what's the state of it? You should ask that. He says to Gaius, you have a healthy soul, and I want your life as well to be healthy, which means it's good to pray for other people's material welfare. It's okay to pray for that. Lord, please bless them. Bless them and so that their soul and their body are both healthy. He's beloved in truth. He's healthy of soul. He's walking in the gospel. I'm rejoicing that you're living in the reality of the gospel. You interpret everything through the lordship of Christ. You're living your life and serving the Lord. That is rejoicing. And then fourth, supporting missions and ministry. You're into it. You're actually helping these other people. You're sharing. Do you do that? Do you actually, if you give here on a regular basis, a percentage of everything you give goes directly to missions. The rest of it goes to support local ministry in all kinds of different ways. But do you have as a priority in your life saying to yourself, oh man, I wonder how much I can give to my friend who's serving the Lord, maybe overseas. I wonder if I could give a little more this month. I wonder if I could help in another way. I wonder if I could get behind the project, the family project. Let me suggest to you that means you're a healthy soul. If you're saying that, if you're thinking, how can I be more generous? Then you're a healthy soul. And that's the way Gaius is. And so John says, this is a man worth emulating. Okay, divisive Diotrephes. Let's talk about him. We all like talking about bad guys. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, doesn't acknowledge our authority. So if I come, going to bring up his what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he also stops those who want to help in missions, and he puts them out of the church. What a ridiculous guy. Okay, here's his characteristics. Are you ready? He's egotistical. He's autonomous. He's malicious. He says wicked, stupid things. He's stingy, and he's autocratic. Y'all want to be like that? Oh, good. Then let's unpack it. Egotistical means, you know, I interpret everything in light of how it benefits me. That's really the most important thing. It's how it benefits me. Self-absorbed, and that actually is what produces everything else. Autonomous means self-law. I'm a law unto myself. That's a bad leader. A bad leader is primarily concerned about their own authority and is a law unto themselves, and then that produces maliciousness. Anytime anybody doesn't like what you say, there's this maliciousness that comes out. And this is a constant tendency among all of us, all human beings. And when you become a leader, you start getting involved in ministry, you really see this about yourself. Whoa, I didn't realize I'd get that angry. I see it about myself. In fact, I'll tell you something, true confessions from Pastor Rick. Everything I feel the worst about in my life was always, and in terms of actions, almost always were a result of anger in a moment where I said or did things I wish I didn't say or do. And the maliciousness comes out in the words that we speak. And I'm, you're all looking at me like, whoa, well, we'll pray for you, Pastor Rick. I'm just, you know, this poor guy, maybe we should find a new pastor. You mean you don't struggle with that? It'll get worse if you get in leadership in the church. And I'm not saying you'll be more malicious. I'm just saying you'll realize it. And other people will realize it. So, bad leadership. Stingy. Refusal to support legitimate ministry. Refusal to help. And autocratic, heavy-handed, authoritarian treatment of the church. Just my way or the highway. Not letting other people listen to the Lord. Just you got to do it my way. Now, listen, any leader can be accused of being autocratic or having, the way we say it today is control issues. Oh, well, she's got control issues. Anybody can say that about a leader because leaders have to say things other people don't want to hear. However, only the leader and maybe some close friends can really speak into, am I really malicious? Am I really autocratic? Do I really not listen to anybody else? I need to ask my friends, do the 360 thing, you know, where you ask the people standing around you. Did I overstep there? Have I made a mistake here? You know, if you don't do that, if you never do that as a leader, you'll become like Diotrephes. Bad leadership. Gaius, really good leadership for the reasons we saw. Diotrephes, very divisive, not Jesus style leadership. And finally, Demetrius. We don't know a lot about Demetrius. There's not a huge number of things that we see about him here, but what we do see is that he is well thought of, and I'm only going to say one thing, verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Now, in order for him to have a good testimony, he doesn't mean Gaius, because Gaius doesn't know him. John is in a community, a church community, where Demetrius is well known, and Demetrius is well known within that community for being a person of integrity and a person who really, that you can trust. Not a person who is flawless, but a person you can trust. This person has integrity. Okay, the only way that you can be that kind of person is if you're actually part of a church. And that means not just coming in late and leaving early one time a week. Now, for those of you who do that, I'm not picking on you. Please, please. Better you should be here than not. But nevertheless, if you want to grow as a Christian and you have opportunity to become involved with other people where they get to know you, that's where you really begin to grow. When you get involved in other ministries, maybe missions, maybe something in which, yeah, you meet some people you disagree with, they find out stuff about you, you find out stuff about them. How else are we going to actually develop integrity with each other? Just printing a business card that says you're a Christian doesn't mean anything. You can do that with your computer. You have to have other Christians around you who can say, oh, I know you're walking with God, and who will bear witness of that to somebody else. Credibility comes from being a solid member of a church, of a body, and knowing some of the people in it. Being involved in a small group, a community group, being involved in some sort of outreach where you get to know people. And you know what's amazing is when you do that, when you actually do it, and it's kind of intimidating at first if you're not accustomed, but once you actually do it, you make such great friends. You spend time, you suffer together. For instance, we just got back from Israel, and several of us didn't know each other very well before we went on that, but we suffered together for 8 hours a day, hiking all over the Holy Land. Almost all of us got sick at one time or another. Yeah, you really get to know people. You guys who've been on missions trips together, you know that the friendships that develop, and even some of the friction that develops, ends up strengthening you. Point being, Demetrius is a man of integrity. The only way they could have known that is if he was part of a community in which he was known. So let me encourage you. You want to be involved with other people's lives, you have to be a part of a community over a period of time so that people get to know you. They get to know what your gifts are. They get to know what you can contribute. You become a part of the family business. It's not always easy. There's frustration in it. Like I said last week, the church is filled with dysfunctional people. We are all a little weird. And so as you get involved, you get, okay, but then there's room for one more weirdo, and you can join in. And we will probably love you as much as we love everybody else. So just jump in and be a part of it. You want to get involved. You want to be a part of the family business. You want to say, yeah, Lord, maybe you've been praying. And you've been saying, Lord, would you use me? Well, get involved. Find a place to serve. Find a place to connect. Be like Demetrius. Now I want to close. But I won't. No, I will, in a minute. Three things. You want to get involved in ministry, three things. You need to know it's hard, but it is true. You're involved in the truth. It is not easy being in ministry. You can see it here. You can see the tension in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. In fact, in the New Testament in general. If these people had an easy time, there'd be no New Testament letters. Did you know that? Every one of the letters written into a tough situation, where people were facing struggle. If you think serving the Lord is not going to have struggle in it, my friend, you must get that out of your head. You got to come in knowing it is hard, but it is true. It's hard, but it's true. A friend of mine, P.K. Hallinan, he writes kids' books, and he's written, I don't know, 50 of them, 40 or 50 of them. He lives in Ashland. He's a pastor in Ashland. He wrote a grown-up book. And it's a really good one. Living a Life That Matters is the name of it. And in it, he says this: sometimes we feel as if we spend our entire lives sailing in and out of storms. But just the opposite is true. We live in a storm, and we spend our lives sailing in and out of the eye of it. That's because we inhabit a fallen world where chaos is the norm, and calm is the exception. Patience can be difficult to maintain when you're in constant fear of drowning. It is hard, but it is true. If you get involved in ministry, do not expect it to be easy. You'll have pressure from the outside, pressure from the inside. You see it all here, but my friend, it is worth it. Why? Because the gospel is true. And if you're discouraged in ministry, if you're discouraged in serving the Lord because of personality conflicts or because of pressure from the world around you, take heart. You're in good company. Get back to where the Lord is and say to him, Lord, would you please fill the screen of my mind again? Because yes, it is hard, but it is true. Secondly, you can't learn it alone, but you can choose good mentors. He says, imitate. You need to choose good mentors, people that are the opposite of Diotrephes. Okay, so take Diotrephes, turn him inside out, and you come out with these characteristics. Okay, here's the kind of person you want to mentor after: a person who knows and trusts the Lord and his word. Diotrephes said, I will not trust the apostles. He doesn't trust the apostles. You want a leader who trusts the apostles, and you want a mentor who trusts the apostles and the historic gospel. Secondly, who wants to see others flourish. Diotrephes wanted to see himself flourish. You want a good mentor? Find somebody who wants other people to flourish. Third, he uses words to heal instead of hurt. Diotrephes was a malicious gossip, and especially against other leaders. You want to mentor after someone who uses words. It's not that he never criticizes. We have to criticize sometimes. We have to raise tough issues. We have to say snarky things. I'm defending myself. We have to say snarky things sometimes in order to get the point across. But generally speaking, the purpose of anything that a good mentor says is to bring health in the long run to people. Generous towards mission and ministry. A person who's really committed, they put their money where their mouth is, that should be a mentor for you. And gentle in leadership. Gentle in leadership, not heavy-handed. Diotrephes, if you want a good study of what not to do, make a list of what Diotrephes does, turn it inside out, and say the kind of person I want to be and the kind of person I want to learn from is the opposite of Diotrephes. You need a mentor. You're going to copy somebody. Everybody learns this. You can't learn it from a book any more than you can learn to ride a bike from a book. You learn it by doing it, and the books then help. They will help. You should read. You should learn. But if you're serving, you're involved, you're really working hard at doing something for the Lord, that's actually where the learning takes place, is in the day-to-day. So mentor after people that you respect and that have these characteristics. It's hard, but it's true. You can't learn it alone, but you can choose good mentors. And third, ministry. It's about his name and not yours. You notice in verse 7, they went out because of the name. They went out because of the name. You want to know something. If you will never learn to serve the Lord well if you do not understand that you're there under his name and not yours. It's not your identity, it's his that matters. It's not your message, it's his that matters. Often my prayer is, Lord, get me out of the way. Even though I know you're going to use me, I know you use my voice, you use my actions and so on, but don't ever let me hurt people. And even at that, I have hurt people. And I rue the days that I've done that. You need to realize it's really about him and not about you. If you're going to serve, you're going to be a part of this kingdom work. It's his name that matters. They went out because of the name. Name in the Bible means identity, character, and authority. So what this means for you is his identity grounds you, not yours. Don't try to find yourself in the world. Let him find you. His identity grounds you. Not yours. His identity grounds you, not your identity. Find his identity first. Second, his character transforms you. You don't transform yourself. You focus on him, you let him transform you from the inside. And third, his authority forgives you and affirms you. His authority. You cannot do that on your own. If you're going to be in ministry, you have to realize he's the one who says you're okay. He's the one who says you're forgiven. He's the one who says even when you fail, he will use it. Why? Why is that? People say, well, you know, I need to learn to forgive myself. Actually, my friend, you need to learn to believe Jesus when he says he forgives you. Because forgiving yourself is like pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Try it. Just try it. How far do you get? Not far. Why? Because in order to be really validated and forgiven, the person doing the forgiving, listen, the person doing the forgiving has to be on higher moral ground than you. That's why if a Nazi says you're okay, it really doesn't feel that good. Right? Why? Because you have higher moral ground than they do. But if the Lord says you're okay based on what he did for you, the one who has been offended, if they forgive you, then you can say, ah, I've been forgiven. It is his identity, it is his character, and it is his authority under which you work. Keep your focus on that. Why? Back to the very beginning of everything we said this morning. You really need a king who can say to you, I have a better reason for your life than any of the other reasons you've been trying to have. I have a better validation for your life than any of the other validations you've been trying to make for yourself. I have a kingdom. I will forgive all your sins. I will give you my righteousness, and I will make you part of the kingdom, but it will make you in a minority in the world. You will be criticized. You will be in for a battle as long as you're here on this, in this age, but it will be worth it. Now, do you want that? Do you really want that king? Do you really want what he's offering? And it really is the only thing in all of eternity? If you do, Give your life to him today, afresh and anew. Recommit yourself to him if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, come to the King. You've seen a little, you've heard a little of the family business. Yeah, it's not easy, but it is very worth it. And it's much better than what the world offers. Amen? Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us to these purposes. We have been called to ministry. We know that you have a mission for us. We pray that you would grant us your word deep in our souls, the word of the gospel, that we would live like people like Gaius here or Demetrius. Teach us the character traits that will develop that are so counterintuitive to us, Lord, but that make us useful in your kingdom. We trust you for it, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.